home, here, wherever, Lord, all those who hear those words, please prepare our hearts so that those hearts too are acceptable to you. They're glorifying to you, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, we are in week four in our summer epistle. That's week four is chapter four. It won't always work out that way, but right now it's been pretty close to working out that way, except for one little thing, and that is that I always seem to kind of need to back up and get a running start at whatever chapter we're in, and today is no different. So we're going to back up just a little bit into chapter 3 so that we can see what Paul is talking about in this letter to the Corinthians, and then we're going to go a little bit into chapter 4, and we're going to get to what we're talking about today. So here's what he begins to say in chapter 3. He says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" See, Corinth, and we talked about this stuff really from the beginning. Corinth was a place, they had some problems. They had a lot of problems, actually. They were a city that was rebuilt, not built from scratch, but rebuilt within the last 100 years, and it was populated by a lot of people trying to move up in the world, former slaves, ex-military. They're trying to increase their status, and so they were obsessed. Well, they were obsessed with this kind of stuff, status and money and sex and power. Now, if you could just imagine for a moment, just imagine living in a society where people were obsessed with status and money and sex and power. Just, I know it's hard, just for a moment, imagine. Can you do it? Of course you can do it, because we're living in one right now that's focused on the same things, obsessed with the same things. But let's not just say society, right? That doesn't do us much good. Let's be honest for just a minute and say that it's not just all of society. Oh, that darn society is focused and obsessed with all these things. That's, society is us. It's you and me. We are obsessed with these things. We put them in much higher regard than we ought to. If we're honest, that's us. Now, we may have a specialty. I have things that I focus more on than others. But all of us have a problem with all of these things. And the Corinthians, well, that's no different to what Paul's talking about. This idea that he's come back to, he's already introduced earlier in the letter. You may recognize that these same names or these same thoughts have come up earlier. Back in chapter 1, he says, some of you are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. These names that came back. And what he's getting at is not that Apollos has this other gospel. He has this other teaching that isn't really right, that this heretical or something. He would have dealt with it if that were the case. What Paul is dealing with right now is people are fighting about status. And this comes into play by these people attaching themselves to Paul or Cephas or Apollos as a way of increasing their own status and their own power. And in Corinth, it was possible for a person of low status to sort of attach themselves to somebody who was of higher status, and they kind of got to go along on the coattail. You may be familiar with that sort of thing today. When I was in the military, it was actually true. It may still be true today, but at one point, 100% of the active duty generals had at one time been a general's aide in the past. And if you ask them, they probably would say, well, yeah, that's how I learned how to become a general. But I think if you were going to get them to be really honest, they would say, and I sort of attached myself to the power and the prestige of this general. It still goes on today. And that's what was going on in ancient Corinth. So people would say, oh, you were taught by Apollos. That's where you got the gospel. Oh, he's a great preacher. Yeah, he's pretty important. And not everybody could be taught by Paul like I was. You know, Paul, who went and planted this church and a whole bunch of other ones. And then somebody else comes up and goes, oh, Paul, well, that's terrific. Yeah. I was taught by Cephas, you know, Peter of the 12. So, you know, not everybody can do, and not even just of the 12, right? Mount of Transfiguration, that Peter, yeah, that was my teacher. And so they're feeling like they're getting one up on one another by whoever they can say their teacher was. And Paul addresses this again in chapter 1. He says, who is Paul? Were you baptized in my name? Or who's Apollo? Are you going to be saved by your belief in Apollo? It's all about Jesus. So he kind of deals with it back there, but here he returns to it, and I think he gets at the real root of this problem. And the root of all this one-upmanship and all this boasting, it really comes down to this short one word we're all familiar with, pride. It's a familiar problem in the church. And I'd like to look at it today. There's a lot of different ways we can look at it today, but I'd like to take this angle on it. I'd like to talk about self-esteem. Because that's a thing in today's culture that's sort of, well, it's a little bit different. If you were, let's say, an alien culture looking at the world, if you were looking at the history of the world, and you came to this issue of self-esteem, again, if you just watched the world from the outside, you would know that the vast majority of the world, for the vast majority of the world's history, had looked at self-esteem as, well, the problems that people have, the misbehaving that people do, is a problem of thinking too highly of yourself. Most cultures look at it like you think too much of yourself. You put yourself above the family, above culture, above other human beings, and that's why you're acting so badly. However, from this alien point of view, you would look at this bizarre little blip of North American culture where we have started to say that the reason people misbehave is because of low self-esteem. So the reason people are drug addicts is because they have low self-esteem. The reason men beat their wives is because they secretly think very poorly of themselves. The problem with that, besides the fact that even in this country, that's fairly recent, only in the last 70 years or so have we started to think that way. The real problem with that is that the evidence points the other way. The evidence agrees with the rest of the world. The evidence agrees with the rest of our history. There's an article by, I'm going to remember, yeah, Lauren Slater in New York Times Magazine, where she quotes some study recently, and this is part of what it says. The fact is, Immler, who did this study, the fact is, Immler says, we put antisocial men through every self-esteem test we have. And there is no evidence for the old psychodynamic concept that they secretly feel bad about themselves. These men are racist or violent because they don't feel bad enough about themselves. Now, she is not the first person to write about this. This isn't a new revolutionary discovery. But in the same article, she warns, even though the evidence completely refutes this, don't start thinking that this low self-esteem concept is going to go away anytime soon. It has become so entrenched and so popular so quickly because it doesn't require anything of us except for to encourage and embrace one another. Whereas the idea of high self-esteem being the problem requires us to identify it in people and confront people and tell people, this is your behavior and it needs to stop. We don't like doing that. And we don't like saying it to other people, and we certainly don't want to hear that said to us. Now, she is, as far as I can tell, not Christian at all. Otherwise, she might have isolated this as the real problem of pride. Because we like having people tell us that we're good enough, we're smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like us. It's so much easier than calling one another out. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to say that. That's what Paul's identified in all the people in Corinth. He identifies it really as pride, even though the word that he uses, it's kind of interesting. It's physio, which is not hubris, would be like a typical word for pride or arrogance. But the word that he uses is actually related to a bellows. You know, the thing, that big accordion-like thing that you fan a flame for a blacksmith or whatever. And so the image that Paul has is you take this bellows and, I guess, insert it in your pride, wherever that is, your ego, you know, just imagine, and you just pump it and pump it and pump it until you're so full that you're ready to burst. That some of the translations say puffed up. Well, that's what they're getting at. See, according to Paul, the typical condition of the human ego is this. Here's your natural state of the human ego. It's empty, full of air, right? It's painful, as you could imagine. It's busy and it's fragile. It's empty, it's painful, it's busy, and it's fragile. And here's what each of those things mean. First of all, it's empty. The Danish writer, Soren Kierkegaard, easy name to say. He was actually close personal friends with Little Mermaid Hans Christian Andersen, writer. That's an aside. Coming back, he wrote this. Came up with this concept that we all have a God-shaped hole. Now, maybe you've heard that before. We all have this God-shaped hole in ourselves. He would say that the ego is a God-shaped hole. And some of you have heard that before. Lots of you probably have, even. But a lot of you probably imagine it like the God-shaped hole is a circle hole, and you're trying to put a square peg in it, right? Or a star, something else that just doesn't fit. Only the God peg is going to fit in that God-shaped hole. But what he describes is what I think is really closer to the truth. The God-shaped hole is more like trying to take a square peg and throw it into the Grand Canyon. Because the God-shaped hole in us is immense. It's a hole so large and so vast that only God could fill it. So we could just pull our truck up to the Grand Canyon and throw everything we've ever won, all of our trophies, our house, anything we've ever accomplished, we just chuck it all in there and it wouldn't make any difference at all. You'd be able to still look at the Grand Canyon and not notice any difference. That's the vastness of this God-shaped hole inside of us. It's empty. And because it's empty, it becomes painful. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this. If you're my age or older, I promise you, you have. If you start to think about a part of your body long enough, it hurts. Right? You may have some problems with your back and you haven't really thought about it, and a friend calls you up or you just see them on the street and they say, hey, how's the back? You realize, well, it hadn't been hurting, but now that you ask me about it, it's starting to hurt right now. Or your knee or your ankle, if you just start to think about that joint in your body long enough, it starts to hurt. In fact, me just talking about these things right now, maybe you have joints that are starting to hurt. See, the ego is like that. The more we think about it, the more we think about how empty it is, the more it hurts and it aches because we're trying to fill it all the time. We think about ourselves and our self-esteem, and the more we think about it, the more painful it is. And because it's empty and because it's painful, it's incredibly busy. Specifically, it is busy boasting and it is busy comparing to others. This is what we do all the time. This is what we do with our ego. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about pride as being the most insidious sin. And here's a problem with pride. It never takes pleasure in the thing itself. See, you can take pleasure in money for money's sake if you're greedy, I suppose. Or even if you're lustful, you can take pleasure in sex. But with pride, you only take pleasure in having more money than someone else. And the sex itself really only gives you pleasure in being able to brag about that or being regarded as, you know, more sexy than other people. It's all about comparison. You never get to enjoy anything in and of itself. It's always having more or being better than someone else. And that's where all this comparing and over-inflating comes from, because we never, ever get tired of it. But you can see that if it's empty, it's painful, it's busy, always trying to fill itself, then it's going to be incredibly fragile, because as soon as you think you've got enough of something, someone else comes along with a little bit more and it shatters that image that you've tried to build yourself, because it was never really built on anything. Madonna, the singer, not the mother of our Lord, had an interview in Vogue magazine several years ago where she said this: "My drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me. I push past one cell of it and I discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel that I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Now, you may listen to that and go, wow, neurotic. But I don't say that to criticize her. I actually think that she is incredibly insightful. She's just saying the thing that we all feel. And here's a little bit of news for you. Madonna has accomplished things that you will never accomplish. And it's still not enough, because that is what the ego is all about. You will never be able to accomplish enough. No matter what you do, it's always so fragile. That's what the people in Corinth are doing to one another. They don't just feel blessed to know Paul. They want to leverage knowing Paul or being baptized by Paul over somebody else, because that's what ego does. That's what pride does. And into that, Paul says something that is revolutionary. It is amazing. In fact, it's so amazing that you probably missed it. So I want to point that out right now. Paul says, "I don't care what you think." Now, that's not really amazing or revolutionary. You've all heard that before. You've all been told to think that before, right? "I won't be judged by you. I don't care what you think." Our mothers all told us, don't worry about what other people think. But what they told us is this: it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It only matters, and you can fill in the blank yourself, can't you? It only matters what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter what other people say about you. It only matters what you say about yourself. But that's not what Paul says. What Paul says is something completely revolutionary, completely amazing. It was then, it is now. He says, "I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think." What? I've never heard anybody else say that. "I don't care what I think either." But Paul recognizes that this is the trap that this self-esteem thing falls into. By saying, it doesn't matter what other people's expectations are of you. You have your own expectations. That's what's important. Well, here's the truth. We let ourselves down all the time. I have expectations of myself that I fall short. And what do you do then? Have you ever seen that old movie On the Waterfront with Marlon Brando? "I could have been a contender." You know what the line is right after that? "I could have been somebody instead of a bum, which is what I am." It's a tragic scene, because you can see that this guy, that's what he thinks of himself. And what do you do then? What do you do when you've let yourself down in that way? Well, Paul would say you move past that too. Paul has come to the point where he's not aware of his own ego. Like, he's not aware of a shoulder that's been repaired. I had surgery on my shoulder a while ago. And the beauty is, I don't think about how great my shoulder feels all the time. I don't think about it at all. And that's what Paul is saying. I don't think about my ego. I don't need to feed my own ego. You don't judge me. I don't judge me. How does he do that? How do you get to that point? Well, Paul would just simply say this. We don't judge. See, you don't judge me, and I don't judge me. I almost said it wrong there, and you probably would almost say it wrong too. You'd normally say, you don't judge me, I don't judge you. Right? We just judge ourselves. That's so ingrained to us, but that's not what Paul is saying. I don't judge me, and you don't judge me. You don't judge you, and I don't judge you. Only God judges me, and only God judges you. See, to judge means not just finding somebody guilty. It means rendering a verdict, good or bad, and we're still obsessed with having people render good verdicts on us. That's what the self-esteem problem is. That's how the self-esteem problem will never resolve this tension of the ego. Because we're always looking either from other people to fill this hole or to fill it ourselves. And Paul says, no. You don't judge you. I don't judge you. You don't judge me. I don't judge me. Only God can judge you. Only God can judge me. Now, it may still be kind of frightening to you to think that God is going to be the one who judges. But Paul says, even though I'm guilty, I'm not guilty. You can read that again in chapter 4. He says, I'm innocent even though I'm not really innocent. God has found me innocent because of what? Because of Jesus. Christ died for sinners, among whom I am the chief sinner. And because of what Jesus has done, let's think about this for a second. God looks at you and says, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You may have thought, no. That's what he said to Jesus during the baptism. I know my Bible. He didn't say that about me. Didn't he, though? Because when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. You put your trust in him, and he says, I went to trial for you. You don't have to worry about being judged because I was judged in your place. Now you get to be God's beloved son. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. You have the ancient rights of sonship. You have the pleasing life that Jesus has led credited to you because Jesus gives that to you. So now, if you want, you can go out and do good deeds and don't worry about the fact that you're trying to do them so that people will think better of you. You can try and live a better life, not to be well-pleasing, because God already finds you well-pleasing. Jesus was unjustly tried in your place so that you can be found innocent. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you. I thank you for giving us what we could never have earned. I thank you for giving us the opportunity today to stop trying to fill our egos with trophies, with accomplishments that will never, ever, ever fill this hole in ourselves. Only you can do that, God, but you have done it. I thank you that I don't have to worry about what other people say, and I don't even have to listen to what I say. That's amazing, God, because you call me beloved. You call me your beloved son. You say you are well pleased in me. Even though I know I'm not innocent, you have found me innocent. I thank you, Lord. I thank you for the way that that frees me. And I pray that today, all those who hear these words, your words, would be freed by that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.